following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Hey, good morning. For those of you who do not know me, my name is Sean Farrell, and I'm the college pastor here at Faith Bible Church. Yes, we love 18 to 24s. If you are 18 to 24 or know someone who's 18 to 24 who's looking for a community of believers that is seeking to know Jesus Christ, then please point them towards us or join us on Friday nights. We'd love to have you. I wanted to ask you a question. What was your first job? I want you to go and turn to the people next to you and tell them what your first job was. Go ahead and do it now. Yep, there it is. Bryce, what was it? Yeah. Bowling? Perfect. Hey, it could have been decades ago, and it could have been just last week, but we all remember our first jobs. Mine was walking on the beach in a line, dragging a basket with a bunch of other guys going down toward the shore, walking across the beach, picking up garbage. I made $4.25 an hour. That was good. One of our college students told me about her first job, her name to remain nameless. She was hired at a local frozen yogurt shop. And at the end of her first shift, she went around shutting off all the frozen yogurt machines, and then she went home. When she arrived the next morning, she found a floor covered in melted frozen yogurt and a pink slip. And unfortunately, that place is no longer there, as she ran them straight out of business. We all have had interesting experiences in our work lives. But this morning, I want to talk about a different kind of work. God's work. What is God's work? God is in the business of saving lost sinners. In Luke 15, he's compared to a man who left the 99 sheep to go and find the one sheep that was lost. In Luke 19:10, Jesus said that he came to seek and save that which was lost. And did you know that God has called you to that very same work? In Matthew 5, you and I are compared to salt and light, agents used to impact a dark and decaying world. In 2 Corinthians 2:15, you're called a fragrance that would potentially lead others to salvation. And in Matthew 28, Jesus commissioned all of us to make disciples. Now, this morning, whether you're a police officer or a full-time pastor, a student, or a stay-at-home mom, God has called you to do his work. And that brings me to my thesis. The main point of the message this morning is that God's work is your work. Did you get that? Write it down. Circle it on your pages. God's work is your work. That's the main lesson that lies before us today in the book of Acts. So if you would, please open your Bibles there. We're going to look at the book of Acts. We've been walking through this chapter by chapter each Sunday, and we've arrived here this morning in chapter 16. Now, you're going to need your Bibles, so make sure you open there. And I want you to pay particular attention to three main characters, Lydia, the slave girl, and the jailer, as we see God's work in their lives. This is going to take some time, but I want to read the entire chapter together with you. It's a bit of a long read, so buckle up. We're going to start in verse 6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, speaking of Paul and Silas, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to get into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Verse 11, so putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside. And we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now, I've broken this message down into 3 points, 3 essential truths, 3 keys to help us understand and to help us remember that God's work is your work. Let's uncover this together. Point number 1 in your outlines. If you're going to remember that God's work is your work, you must first remember that God is sovereign and you are responsible. God is sovereign, you are responsible. Now, Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy, the 4 are together, and they arrive in Philippi, and verse 12 tells us, if you look there, that they were staying in the city for some days. Staying in the city for some days. In our vernacular, they were kind of hanging out. They were waiting. What were they waiting for? We find out next they were waiting for the Sabbath. Now, this was Paul's habit. He would enter a city, and he started teaching with the Jews. And so he would wait. Didn't matter what day he got there. He'd wait till the Sabbath day, and then he would go into the synagogue. But there was no synagogue in Philippi. In order to have a synagogue, you needed 10 Jewish men, 10 heads of households. And verse 13 tells us there was no such thing because, look down there, it says, they went outside the gate to a riverside instead of the synagogue where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. If you go today and look, there's a river there, the Gangites River. I'm not sure how to pronounce it. It's about a mile outside the city, and verse 13 says, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. These women are gathered, lacking a man to lead them. They met to pray, read from the Old Testament law, and discuss what they had read. Now, one of the women, probably their leader, verse 14 tells us, look down there, it says, she was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics. Now, this is interesting because this is a lucrative business. as these purple goods were often associated with royalty and therefore held a premium. And she was a salesperson taking and distributing these cloths, these fabrics from Thyatira, where they were made, over into Philippi. She's got a good business going. We can infer from this text that she is both independent and wealthy. Those are two rare characteristics for women in ancient times. We're also told in verse 14, look there at the phrase, she was a worshiper of God. Now, that phrase was used to describe a non-Jew who worshiped Yahweh, the God of Israel. And we can also conclude that she is not converted, but her heart is soft towards spiritual things. Now, look at the end of verse 14. Look in your Bibles. It says, Lydia was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. There are four things that take place in this verse, really quickly. First, Paul speaks. We can infer from verse 10 that he is preaching the gospel. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. And we'll hear more about his message when we look at the jailer towards the end here. Second, it says that she was listening. Isn't it true that many hear, but not everyone truly listens? The idea is of her posture is leaning in, trying to absorb all that the apostle is saying. Third, it says, the Lord opened her heart. That phrase in the Greek has the idea of something that is being completely unfolded. Now, typically, our high school ministry goes to Shasta, Lake Shasta, every summer for summer camp. Raise your hand if you've made that 10-hour trip with us. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. It is a great, awesome trip, unless your car breaks down twice towing a boat on the way up there and it's 105 degrees out and it's Father's Day. But that's for another story. There's a stretch on the 5 near Sacramento where the sunflower seeds line the freeway for what seems like miles. Have you been there? Anybody know what I'm talking about? If you drive by at night, you'll notice that all the flowers are closed up. But if you happen to drive by just before daybreak, you will see every flower is turned and is facing east, still closed. But when that first beam of light comes over the horizon, the flowers open in response to the warmth and light of the sun. And all day long, they follow the sun across the sky. So it is in every unregenerate heart. They are closed off, hardened, and locked in darkness until God shines the light to open their heart. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, it says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. The same God, Genesis 1, who said, let there be light, it says there, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God shines a light. God opens hearts. This is his work. I was struck at camp. I preached our high school camp when on the last night when John Stead called students to repent. And I watched 6 or 7 out of 150 people sitting there stand up as God is opening their heart to the Son. This is his work. This is his sovereignty. And so Paul spoke. Second, she listened. Third, God opened her heart. And finally, in 14, look down there, it says, she responded. That is, she turned from her sin and surrendered her life to Jesus Christ. And 15 tells us that she was not alone as her entire household was baptized along with her. Now, give me a minute to show you the sovereignty of God and how it's linked with the obedience or the responsibility of man. Here, Paul and Silas. In verse 6, they set out to go east to bring the gospel, to do a good work, but it says there, look up there, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. So they try to go north in verse 7, and it says the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. They ended up in verse 8 in a place called Troas, and they can't go south because there's nothing below them but open ocean all the way down to the north coast of Africa. And so in verse 8, as they're looking east, God directs them through a vision to go to Macedonia, and so they end up in Philippi. Paul obediently responds to each of these tasks. That's his responsibility to do the work. God sovereignly leads him to his purpose. But when they arrive in Philippi, there's no synagogue, there's no men, only a small group of Gentile women. And yet Paul faithfully dispatches his responsibility to preach the gospel. This is his effort, his work. And God opens Lydia's heart to the message and she's saved. That is divine sovereignty. You put the two of these together and Lydia becomes the first convert in European soil. God's work is your work. The work of salvation belongs to God. The work of preaching the gospel and obediently living out our faith belongs to us. This is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. What a great verse. I want to know how God wants to use you to accomplish his work. I don't know. I don't know about your life, your circumstances or situation. Maybe there's an open door at work. Maybe he just put you in a new co-op based on all the homeschool craziness that's going on right now, trying to figure out the school situation. He may ask you to move to a new city or a new state. He moved Lydia from Thyatira to Philippi, and he moved Paul across an entire continent to get to her. He has his sovereign purposes, and wherever he leads, you are to be his obedient ambassador because his work is your work. That brings us to point number two. We need to remember, secondly, not only is God sovereign and we are responsible, but number two, God is powerful and you are not. God is powerful, you are not. Look at verse 16. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, I love this. This is Paul's habit now. It says in verse 18, for several days they did this. It's the next day more than likely, and he is going right back. It's awesome. It says there, as they were going to the place of prayer, in 16, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Now, here we meet the second character in this chapter, and it's another woman. But she is very different from the first. Lydia had a name. This woman is nameless. Lydia was free. This woman is a slave. Lydia was wealthy. This woman produced wealth for others. Lydia was a worshiper of God. This woman is controlled by a demon. 18 tells us she had a spirit of divination. The Greek here is interesting. It could be translated, she had a python spirit. And this refers to a great serpent that was slain by Apollo and the Oracle at Delphi, and the fact that those who were there possessed by the devil or some other magical art would predict and claim the future. It's actually a really interesting study. Go do it on your own. Now, Eric Coyle, I want you to know that sleight of hand, parlor tricks, skillful deception in the name of magic are one thing and they're fine. If you've seen him, he's amazing. But this is totally different. This is demon-empowered divination. And it's no surprise that she was being exploited by her owners for financial gain. Verse 16 tells us they had quite a good little business going because of her. But as Paul passed by in 17, he's walking by and she cries out, "These men, look at your Bibles, are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Now, at first glance, what she says seems to be helpful, right? As she reveals not only their true identity, but also their mission. But the natural assumption of those listening is that this Most High God and his salvation and her brand of demon-empowered prophecy are somehow linked together. And obviously, this is not acceptable. Verse 17 tells us she kept crying out. It has the idea of continued shrieking or screaming, a very unpleasant noise to the ears. Verse 18 says she continued doing this for many days. Up, Paul and his companions went down the street towards the river to do their work, and every time they passed by this particular point, she would make this call. In 18, Paul, it says about him, was greatly annoyed. I love that phrase. Her words were like nails on a chalkboard to him. And he became, and he grew to be exasperated, angry, and even provoked in his heart. Now, by the way, this is about as far as a man or a woman can go with a demon by themselves. We too can be and should be greatly annoyed. That is, frustrated, troubled, provoked, evenly righteously indignant when we see the negative effects of demonic activity that are carried out through our world and the world powers and the spiritual warfare that takes place around us. And yet, on our own, you and I have no power and no authority over the demonic world. It reminds me of the stories of the sons of Sceva in Acts 19. We'll be there in a few weeks. They try to cast out demons. Verse 15, the evil spirit answers and says to them, "I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them and subdued all of them, their seven sons, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And the next verse says, all who were in the area found out and knew about this. And could you imagine? Oh, wait, you're that guy that got beaten down and had to run away naked. Like, that'd be, you don't want to be known as that guy. But anyway, the power to confront, to oppose, or to cast out demons, listen carefully, belongs to God. And God has demonstrated his dominance over the demonic world time and time again. It started with the original rebellion in which Lucifer, along with a third of the holy angels, rose up against God, saying, "I will make myself like the Most High," Isaiah 14. Revelation 12:4 says that his rebellion ended quickly when he was thrown from heaven. Jesus said in Luke 10:18, "I saw him fall from heaven like lightning." His rebellion continued in the garden where he deceived Adam and Eve, and thus the human race was cast into sin. For this, God promised that his head would be crushed by a future redeemer. Across the Old Testament, Satan repeatedly tried to wipe out that messianic line. And when that failed, he sought to turn the hearts of the people away from God. Over and over, he challenged. Over and over again, God proved himself to be the one with power, to be the one with authority. In the New Testament, Satan opposed Jesus directly. In Matthew chapter 2, he tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. In Matthew 4, he tested Jesus in the wilderness, calling him to bow down before him. During his earthly ministry, it was quite the opposite, as the demons would come to Jesus and fall before him. In Luke 4:34, one responds to Jesus, "Let us alone. What business do we have with you, with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" It echoes James chapter 2, verse 19, where it says, "The demons believe and they shudder." Romans 16:20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." And Revelation 20, verse 10 says, "This will all happen in a lake of fire where he will be tormented day and night forever." God is almighty. God has all power, and no force, not a human or demonic force, can stand in his way. And so if we take this understanding back to Acts 16, and we look down at verse 18, Paul turns, it says, look at your Bibles, and he speaks not to the slave girl, he speaks directly to the spirit, to the demon within her. And he issues this edict, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very moment. And so what we see is a demon responding in complete obedience and submission. And I just want to remind you here that even though Paul is using the words, even though Paul has been uniquely commissioned and gifted by God as an apostle to do things like heal people and cast out demons, the power is not in Paul. And the power is not in you, and the power is not in me. The power is God's. The power is always God's. Now, as a footnote, Luke doesn't tell us what happens to the slave girl other than the fact that the evil spirit is gone. But I've let my mind go, and different commentators land in different places. We don't know. It's fun for me to think about the fact that maybe she too was saved. She's sandwiched in between the conversion of Lydia and the Philippian jailer. Maybe she too was saved. And that little fledgling church that had just had their first meeting the night before in Lydia's house, the church of Philippi, maybe took her in when her masters abandoned her. We don't know. Can I just say this? What we do know, the task of standing against the forces of evil is God's work. And yet God used Paul to accomplish that purpose, that work. And once again, we see the work of God, or God's work is your work. We've seen that God is sovereign, you are responsible. We've seen that God is powerful, you are not. Finally, number three, moving down, we see that God's plan is perfect. So trust him. God's plan is perfect, so trust him. Look down at verse 19, it says, "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities." Outraged by their economic downturn, there's two phrases there that talk about exorcism in 18 and 19. The demon came out of her, she was exorcised, and their money, their profit was exercised. The play on words that Luke uses, it's the same phrase anyway. Well, that was kind of funny. But they dragged Paul and Silas to the city square, and after a brief hearing, verse 22, it says there, they tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Now, this is pretty much what it sounds like in the English. The accused would be struck by bundles of wooden sticks, rods all taped or tied together over all parts of their body. Verse 23, when they had struck them with many blows. This is a continual, repeated, heavy beating. It says in 23, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Now, when I got to this point in my study, I stopped to ask, what in the world? Had they done something wrong? Are they outside God's will? Did they miss the divine sovereign plan of God to exit stage right from Philippi? Peace, we're out and go. Doesn't God love them and have a wonderful plan for their life? After all, they were obedient, fulfilling their responsibility alongside of God's sovereignty when they followed that vision that led them to Philippi. They obeyed when they preached to Lydia. They called on God's power, not their own, to cast that demon out in the name of Christ. They had done no wrong, and yet in a flurry of activity, they are arrested, beaten, and thrown into jail. And there they sat in the stinking hole of a Roman prison, beaten, bloody, and in chains. And I ask again, what in the world is going on? Their obedience led to pain, hardship, and suffering. Now, I don't know about you, but I would have complained. I complain when it's 77 degrees in my house and not 76 degrees, right? They could have questioned God. I know that I would have. They could have thrown in the towel and said, I'm done. I'm going back to my old life. This is too much. But 25 tells us that it's about midnight and Paul and Silas are singing and they are praying. Instead of complaining, they are worshiping. Their feet may be in bonds, but their hearts are in heaven. I stopped again in my study to ask this question. How do you choose to worship God when circumstances are so tough? I want to give you two helps, two simple truths on this. Remember the circle and live the line. Got it? Okay, good, move on. No, let me just tell you how this is practical helps. First, remember the circle. I want you to know that nothing touches you that is outside of God's perfect plan. That's the principle. I want to illustrate with this tape and this beautiful little physical demonstration I have on the ground. That gold dot in the middle represents you, represents your life. The blue circle around represents God. What you know from John 10 is that you're securely in his hand, held there for eternity, and no one can snatch you away. God encircles all that we are. These black arrows that are given to us are the trials and difficulties that come into our life. Financial turmoil, relational difficulties in our families, persistent health issues, being stuck in a room 5 days a week, 7 hours a day, having to go to school in high school instead of actually going. Depression, anxiety, you fill in the blanks. All of these are like arrows that threaten to pierce our hearts. The point is that every one of these is part of God's wise and perfect plan for your life. There is nothing that gets to you that has not gone through God first. There is no trial, no difficulty, no circumstance in your life that hasn't made it through his sovereign and perfect will for you. It is not an accident or a mistake that they were in prison. And it's no accident or mistake that there are difficulties in your life. God has a specific and unique purpose for each trial, and he accomplishes them with the skill of a master surgeon cutting deep into our hearts. Job said it in chapter 13, verse 15, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him." Paul said in Romans 8, 28, "And we know that God causes all things, every one of these things. God causes all things to work together for our good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Allow Charles Spurgeon to apply this to our lives. He said, quote, "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them." End quote. So I encourage you to remember the circle. Secondly, I encourage you to live for the line. Live for the line. If we could say it better said, keep an eternal perspective. Now I want you to look at the football field behind me. Imagine that the length of this football field represents eternity. And if you look, going all the way down that field are little tiny hash marks. Those are the little white lines that are spaced just about a yard apart. I want each one of you to pick one of those hash marks. Go ahead, find one out there on the field and pick one. That hash mark is your life. Look at it. On one side is your birth. On the other side is your death. Now compare that to the vastness of eternity. James said that your life is just a vapor that's here today and gone tomorrow. And if you would endure through suffering and trials like Paul, then you must play the long game. You must remember the line. You must see your life in light of forever. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying," AKA we're going through trials and we're getting worse and worse, "yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction," all of these things in Paul's mind are momentary and light afflictions, and they are producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Short-term trials bring long-term reward. And so here, and I don't know what you're dealing with right now, but sometimes we need to get our eyes off of ourselves and get them back onto a sovereign God, not on our circumstances, but on the character of the one who has promised to care for us and to trust in him. That's what Paul and Silas did. They trusted God and faithfully carried out his work. And the result, which mark this, they could not at this point see from their cell as they're in stocks and bonds, beaten and bloody. This was all part of God's perfect plan. We don't have much time. Verse 26, there's a great earthquake. Verse 27, the jailer assumes the worst, that all the prisoners are gone, and he's toast. Verse 28, Paul reassures him, everyone's accounted for, it's okay. And in verse 30, he falls at their feet, terrified in fear, and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? This is the question that all who feel the weight of their sin must ask. How can I be made right with a holy God? Most assumed it's based on personal goodness and moral excellence. The divine scales are going to tip in my favor because I'm a pretty good person. Some think it's based on family heritage or religious upbringing. But this is not the message of the Bible. The message of salvation is found in verse 31. Look there. Paul answers, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. There is a great simplicity in the message of salvation. The message is Jesus Christ. Believe in Christ. Believe only in Christ. Believe wholly in Christ. Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. There is not only great simplicity, there's also a great certainty in the message of salvation. He says with full confidence there in verse 31, believe and you will be saved. There is no hesitation. There's no ambiguity in his voice. This is a guarantee. It is designed to give full assurance. It is a promise, and that promise is certain. There is finally a great scope in the message of salvation. He said, you and your household. The message is not just for a select few. It is for all. It is for everyone. It is universal in nature. It was offered to a rich businesswoman named Lydia. It was offered to a poor slave girl. And here it's offered to a pagan Gentile jailer. Romans 10:13 says that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I don't know where you're at today, but this message applied 2,000 years ago in Philippi, and it applies in this stadium right now today. That if you call upon the name of the Lord, submit your life to Jesus Christ, he will wash away your sin and give you forgiveness and a relationship with him. What must I do to be saved? The answer, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. This man's heart, like Lydia's, was open. Opened by God to follow the Son. And he gave his life to Christ. And in verse 33, and he took them that very hour of the night, past midnight. He washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and his household. One church father said, he washed them from their stripes, and he was himself washed from his sins. Verse 34, he brought them into his house, set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. The work of God, the salvation of lost sinners, came to this house, and along with it came great rejoicing. Paul and Silas trusted God's perfect plan, and they lived out Genesis 50, verse 20. It says there, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. What a story. What a story. We're about out of time, and so I'd like to close by reading out of Philippians chapter 1. This is super cool. Would you just turn your Bibles there? I want to read 4 or 5 verses. I think it'd be fitting to end our time there, as this is the letter written to this church in Philippi. The recipients of this letter, no doubt, include Lydia and her house, and the jailer in his house, and certainly many others. Philippians 1 verse 3, Paul says, and this is personal, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Check this. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day, which we just read about, until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The good work that was begun that day by the riverside in Philippi will be completed in the day of Christ Jesus. And until that time, God's work is our work. And if we're found to be faithful, we must remember that God is sovereign and we are responsible, that God is powerful and we are not, that God's plan is perfect and we need to trust him. What an amazing God we serve. One who saves even the most unlikeliest of sinners and uses us to accomplish his purposes. Father, we're so grateful for this time in your word. We're so grateful for these stories of salvation. We're so grateful that you have given us this gospel work to perform. Thank you for taking lost sinners like you and I, like all of us, for washing us from our sins and for making us united with Christ. Would you help us this week as we seek to do your work in our lives, in our families, with our friends, at our job places, that we might honor you in all things. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.